Lecture 15, The Protestant Reformation and the Bible.
The story of the Bible has not been lacking in drama up to this point. But with the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, we come to the second of the three pivotal moments for the Christian Bible in particular. If the Renaissance gave Europeans the printing press and a thirst for history and change, the Protestant Reformation used the printing press to effect great change on the basis of an appeal to an earlier history, and in the process changed the history of the world. The most important point can be stated simply and from the beginning. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century explicitly challenged medieval Catholicism on the basis of the Bible. Reading the prophets of the Old Testament in their attacks on wealth and corruption, reading the Gospels, which called for a simple manner of life, these appeals to the text of Scripture provided the fuel, first of all, for the moral criticism of medieval Catholicism, the kind of corruption and inconsistency that could be found among the monks and the clergy. The Reformers called for a stricter moral code than the one they saw displayed, especially in the privileged bishops and clergy and the property-rich monasteries. They castigated the inconsistency and the hypocrisy found in priests who claimed to practice celibacy, yet practice concubinage. So the first point at which Scripture provided a critique of the Catholic synthesis was the way in which the moral behavior and teaching of Catholicism seemed to have fallen away from scriptural standards. But there was a deeper criticism. The entire sacramental system of Catholicism, as well as the use of relics and indulgences, were called into question precisely because they were not to be found in the Bible. The range of sacraments, including the Catholic understanding of the Eucharist or the Mass as a sacrifice, was not found explicitly in the New Testament. But above all, sacraments like the confession of sins to a priest, the sacrament of penance, or the final anointing, extreme unction, seemed to have a very slight basis in the New Testament. These were particularly objectionable in the eyes of reformers because they pointed to what was regarded as an even deeper distortion in the truth of the gospel to be found within the Catholic system. Within the Catholic tradition, if one died in mortal sin, that is, in a grievous state of offense against God, then one went to hell. That was one of the four last things, punishment, one went to hell. If one died in a state of grace, one went to heaven. But what happened if one died in a state of what was called venial sin? Not something terrible like adultery or murder, but something small like chewing gum in school. What happened then? So there was developed the notion of purgatory. And this itself has very little scriptural basis. Purgatory was seen as a place where people could, if you will, work off their punishment and prepare them to join the life of God. So confession of sins could wipe out mortal sin, could wipe out venial sin, but there still had to be some punishment for these things. Now, indulgences were, as I've suggested, something like get-out-of-jail-free cards. If one did something positive, a work of piety, a pilgrimage, donating money to a monastery, performing some good deed, then one could earn an indulgence, which was, in effect, time off for good behavior from the punishment of purgatory and speed one's way to heaven. So you have, first of all, problematic purgatory. Second, very problematic indulgences. Finally, At the time when Luther objected, indulgences were being bought and sold. You didn't even have to do the good deed. You could simply buy the certificate. It's sort of like getting a mail order diploma and say that one has a degree. That's basically what was going on with the indulgences. None of this is found in Scripture. The entire institution of monasticism, with its vows of poverty and chastity, was regarded as an unhappy corruption of a robust discipleship in the world. The ancient monks, as we saw, celebrated the fact that they practiced fuga mundi, flight from the world, meaning they did not want to get caught up in the corruption of the imperial order. But by the late medieval period, the flight from the world was regarded by reformers as a flight from responsibility, a flight from complete citizenship in the world, bearing one's responsibility and living a life of privilege and laziness. Finally, the complexities of canon law, which had crept increasingly into every aspect of life, and of scholastic philosophy that had built upon the philosophy in medieval universities, were scorned by the reformers precisely to the degree that they replaced scriptural piety. The reformers specialized in bitter critiques of what they called logic chopping and dialectic. They asked, where was the simple faith that Jesus called for in all of this complex learning that never seemed to connect with the life of piety? Now, it is important to affirm that the Reformation never explicitly rejected tradition as such. It did not entirely dismiss tradition. But it made the Bible the norm by which tradition was to be measured. So if the medieval order was one in which the Bible was interpreted within the frame of tradition, the fundamental transposition effected by the Reformation was that tradition was to always to be evaluated on the basis of the Bible. Here we find, oddly, an appeal to an earlier, simple, more authentic form of Christianity on the basis of an original source for that Christianity, namely Scripture and above all the New Testament. I say paradoxically because, in effect, this was pretty much what the early monks were doing as well, as I tried to show. Go back to origins and live a simpler and more profound form of Christian life. In the eyes of the reformers, they had become too large, too unwieldy, too mechanistic, too complex, too far removed from the real life of faith. Now, the supreme place given the Bible can be assessed from various Reformation confessional statements. These are statements of belief within the Protestant Reformation, especially when we contrast them to the classic forms of Christian creed found in the Apostles' Creed that dates from the 2nd century and the Nicene Creed, which dates from the 4th century, which never mention Scripture at all. The Nicene Creed simply begins, "We believe in one God, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, through whom all things were made." And then it continues through with the rest of the story, with no reference made to Scripture, except possibly in the small phrase concerning the Holy Spirit, who spoke through the prophets. That might be an oblique reference to Scripture. Yet there is no single word within the entire Apostles' Creed, certainly, and virtually the entire Nicene Creed, that doesn't derive from Scripture. But Scripture does not need to be named because it is simply taken for granted. In the Protestant confessions of faith, however, it is precisely Scripture that needs to be brought into first place in order to challenge the position of these earlier creeds. I would like to review some of these statements from representative groups of the Reformation. The first is the Augsburg Confession of 1530. This is a moderate and conservative statement of Lutheran belief presented to the Emperor Charles V by German princes and cities. So here we have a statement representing Lutheranism. The Lutheran Reformation, of course, was the first stage of the Protestant Reformation, begun by the Augustinian monk Martin Luther, whose dates are 1483 to 1546. In 1517, having begun as an Augustinian monk and been educated in scholastic theology and taught scripture as an Augustinian monk for years, on October 31st in 1517, tacked to the door of the cathedral in the small university town of Wittenberg, a list of 95 theses, 95 positions that he wanted to debate and argue. This was the custom in the medieval university to post theses to begin a public discussion. Luther's 95 theses, however, were very controversial, and they took up in considerable detail the practice of relics, indulgences, and above all, the selling of indulgences, which was taking place in his part of Germany precisely at that time by somebody named Johannes Eck. So Luther started the ball rolling by challenging this, what he regarded as this corrupt form of piety. Rome objected. Luther was challenged. The more he was challenged, the more he dug his heels in on the basis that none of this stuff could be found in Scripture. And ultimately he rejected then the authority of the Catholic Church over him. So the beginning of the Augsburg Confession, which, as you see, is about 13 years into the Lutheran Reformation, the opening sections state the shared convictions of all Christians, but it concludes with a discussion of faith and works. This is important in paragraph 20 because this was precisely the wedge for Luther. He claimed that the Catholics had denied the importance of faith, an absolute trust in God and an absolute obedience to Jesus, because of the Catholic insistence that things that people did, donating money to the poor, going on pilgrimages, or getting indulgences, showed that what people did could actually earn them heaven. So the contrast for Luther was between human works and faith in God, and this became a point of discussion. In paragraph 21, the Augsburg Confession takes up the cult of the saints. Again, problematic, because the saints were thought to be people who had done good works and had demonstrated good works. And for Luther, the cult of the saints drew honor away from the worship that was owed to God alone. And the Lutheran position on these points is stated in this fashion: this teaching is grounded clearly on the Holy Scriptures. So here we have a rejection of the Catholic position specifically on the basis of Scripture. The closing sections, paragraphs 22 to 28, deal with matters in dispute: the elements of the Eucharist, marriage of priests, the Mass, confession, monastic vows, the power of bishops. In each of these cases, the Augsburg Confession make an argument against current Catholic practice on the basis of the New Testament. Here we have specific passages from the New Testament cited which go toward rebutting the present practice in the Catholic Church. A second form of the Reformation is the Reformed tradition, which is associated with the French reformer John Calvin, whose dates are 1509 to 1564. He was a theologian and considerably gifted rhetorician who broke with Catholicism in the year 1530, moved to Geneva, and instituted the reform in that city. He wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is regarded by many as the greatest systematic theological work among the early reformers. Calvin was a systematic thinker who derived all of his teaching from a close reading of Scripture. He had a very strong sense of the God's sovereignty and of the human incapacity to do good, and that humans were predestined from all to have either to move in a direction of election or non-election. Three statements of faith from this broad Reformed tradition that goes back to Calvin. The Ten Conclusions of Beran in 1528 actually was written under the influence of another Reformed theologian named Ulrich Zwingli, whose dates are 1484 to 1531, a Swiss reformer. And it states as its second principle, the Church of Christ makes no laws or commandments apart from the Word of God, and goes on to say that no human tradition is acceptable except as grounded in or prescribed by the Word of God. Similarly, the Second Helvetic Confession in 1566, which was written under the influence of J.H. Bullinger, who was influenced by John Calvin, and was produced in Basel, Switzerland, begins in this fashion. We believe and confess the canonical scriptures of the holy prophets and apostles of both testaments to be the true word of God, and to have sufficient authority in themselves, not of men. And it goes on to devote the first two sections to the authority and interpretation of the Bible before turning to the elements of the traditional creed. So before you say we believe in God, you discuss the authority of Scripture. Finally, the Westminster Confession, 1646, comes from the Presbyterian tradition that developed in Scotland under the direction of the Calvinist teacher John Knox, whose dates are 1513 to 1572. The Westminster Confession, produced in 1646, devotes its first chapter to a lengthy discussion of the authority of Scripture. It depends not on humans, notice, quote, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And its interpretation, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture, is the Scripture itself. So Scripture is an absolute authority, not dependent on any human tradition, and you do not need a priesthood or a hierarchy to interpret Scripture. Scripture is self-interpreting. Scripture is, in a word, perspicuous. Even the theologically more moderate English Reformation, which always remained closer to Roman Catholicism than the other branches of Reform, took its stand on the authority of Scripture. The Edwardian homilies were composed by Thomas Cranmer in 1547. Thomas Cranmer was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury by Henry VIII. And although Henry resisted Reformation, Cranmer was deeply attracted to the ideas of Swiss reformers like Ulrich Zwingli on the Eucharist, and pushed England consistently in the direction of Reformation theology. Cranmer is the author of the great monument of Anglican piety, the Book of Common Prayer. And when Henry VIII died and he was succeeded by his young son Edward, Cranmer took the opportunity to produce these Edwardian homilies. And they begin again with a fruitful exhortation to the reading and knowledge of Holy Scripture, and declare, quote, there is no truth or doctrine necessary for our justification and everlasting salvation, but that is or may be drawn out of that fountain and well of truth. Now, there's nothing actually in this statement that could not have been said by a patristic author or by a medieval author. The difference here is the fact that Scripture has become a polemical instrument against the tradition rather than something that fits within the tradition. Finally, the set of doctrinal formulations accepted by the Church of England, called the 39 Articles, produced in 1563, includes as the sixth article one called Of the Sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for Salvation, which again declares that nothing should be believed except what can be based in Scripture. In sum, All of these Reformation confessions and statements clearly are putting Scripture as the ultimate authority for any guidance to human life over any human authority such as the hierarchy. Martin Luther's principle of sola fide, sola scriptura, by faith alone, by Scripture alone, found expression in a set of convictions that over time were found to be difficult to hold together. The slogan sola fide, by faith alone, was an appeal to a heartfelt religious response rather than a mechanistic ritual or a purely formal religion. But it made more difficult the consideration of good works. If you've excluded good works, if faith is opposed to law, then how do you shape Christian ethics? And this has been a real problem within the Protestant tradition. In Roman Catholicism, there's continued to be an appreciation for what was called natural law and a sense of law having some positive function. In Protestantism, then, the development of ethics became problematic because of the focus upon religious experience and the commitment of faith. What do you do with that? So that you could move in one direction toward an antinomianism and in the other direction toward a perfectionism. Similarly, sola scriptura, by Scripture alone, was a plea for a simpler biblical religion rather than the corruptions and complexities of medieval Catholicism. But it caused problems of its own. Let me enumerate some. First, Luther rejected all forms of allegory in favor of the literal sense of Scripture alone. And this basically was the position of the other reformers as well. They saw the fourfold interpretation of Scripture, the literal, the allegorical, the tropological, and the anagogical, as moving Christianity away from any kind of control by Scripture. So Luther said, no advanced readings, only the literal sense. Positively, this enabled a reading of the Old Testament in terms of promise. It wasn't figure and fulfillment, it was promise and fulfillment. But negatively, it left all the problems that allegory was devised to solve. If you have no appeal to other levels of meaning that give you wisdom, if you have to make sense at the literal level alone, what do you do with all the hard sayings, all the physical impossibilities, all the scandals, all the contradictions that allegory had been invented to deal with in the first place? Remember, ancient allegory was not lazy, it was very precise. And it was a way of saving the text and edifying the reader. But if you eliminate those techniques, what do you do with the literal sense? Second, to deal with the issue of inconsistencies and contradictions, Luther called for the practice of what has come to be called Sachkritik, the German word that means content criticism. A writing was the word of God insofar as it testified to Christ. So the Old Testament was the word of God that gave a promise for Christ. The New Testament was the word of God because it spoke of Christ. But on this basis, Luther was willing to dismiss certain writings, even of the New Testament, because they did not carry out that function. Thus, in his preface to the New Testament of 1522, Luther delivers his famous statement that the letters of Paul, the first letter of Peter, and the Gospel of John, these show thee the Christ and teach thee all that is needful for thy salvation. But in comparison with these, and then he goes on to say, the letter of James is as a letter written in straw. So it does not have any of the gospel character about it. Luther really objected to James because in his view it disagreed with Paul on the teaching of faith and works. As we saw, for Paul the works of the law are opposed by faith in Christ. James argues that Christian faith needs to be expressed in works. For Luther, in contrast to earlier interpreters, the point wasn't reconciling these, the point was choosing one and eliminating the other. But this principle of Sachkritik, or content criticism, directly conflicts with the notion of Scripture alone as an adequate norm. On one side, all of Scripture is the exclusive norm for Christian life, not an authority structure, not human reason. But now, human reason is being used to determine what parts of Scripture are actually the Word of God. So we begin to have some compositions make it, which is a challenge to the canon, and a beginning of a distinction between God's Word and the actual text of Scripture. This will later prove problematic. Finally, Luther's notion of the priesthood of the faithful, that we don't need an organized clergy, you know, but we all readers have priestly character, led logically to the principle of the individual interpretation of the Bible. The principle and practice of individual reading, as I've suggested, were enabled by the rapid proliferation of personal Bibles made possible through the printing press. But this also becomes a problem. If the literal sense alone is to be authoritative, and individuals read the text, individual reading leads inevitably to disunity, because Scripture is full of contradictions and inconsistencies. So if individual readers read whether they should divorce or not divorce, should they fast or not fast, should they give away their wealth to the poor, or should they travel as itinerant missionaries, the Scripture gives all kinds of answers to those questions, and individual readers can come up with different answers. Thus, the history of Protestantism has in effect been a history of fractionalization. Protestantism creates new divisions and subdivisions virtually every day based upon the individual reading of Scripture on the literal sense of Scripture, which inevitably leads then to ecclesial disunity. The Protestant Reformation as a whole, however, can be seen as a successful effort to bring the rich experience of Scripture that in medieval times was available only within monasteries, and extending this rich experience of Scripture to ordinary people. Protestant worship takes many forms, but in all its forms, Scripture holds a privileged place. The pulpit rivals, and in some cases even replaces, the altar as the focal point of worship, while the readings and the sermons and prayers all have a profoundly biblical composition. Scriptural piety and theology are expressed in the hymns that replace Gregorian chant in the liturgy, with stunning examples written by reformers themselves, like Martin Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," or Charles Wesley's "There Is a Wideness in God's Mercy." And the experience of Scripture within worship is continued, as it was in the monasteries, through Bible study, the invention of Sunday school as a lifelong process of immersion and study of the Bible, and private devotional reading. The individual reading and prayer over Scripture is, for most Protestants, a given as a part of the life of piety. The scriptural piety generated by the Reformation had an obvious effect on artists like Albrecht Dürer, in his great woodcuts portraying the parables of Jesus and the Book of Revelation. Matthias Grünewald, especially in the famous triptych of the crucifixion that the Swiss theologian Karl Barth used as the basis of a profound theological reflection. And of course Rembrandt in his many paintings devoted to biblical scenes. The music of Johann Sebastian Bach was deeply affected by his Lutheran piety, and sometimes took its themes from Luther's hymns or the gospel accounts, as in the St. John Passion or the St. Matthew Passion. Similarly, the great oratorios of George Friedrich Handel, especially the Messiah, was based on the Bible. In literature, the work of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and John Milton's Paradise Lost are unmistakably marked by the distinctive scriptural outlook of the Reformation. If Dante's Divine Comedy might be taken as the expression of the Catholic piety of the High Middle Ages, written in the late 13th, early 14th century, and the Catholic vision of reality, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and Milton's Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained are the classic expressions of a Protestant reading of the Bible and a Protestant vision of reality.